Isn't it wonderful when the gospel is presented in the songs that we're singing? We can just affirm them and rejoice in them, revel in them. Well, we're going to look at this last section in 1 Timothy, finish this letter this week. And so would you join me in prayer as we begin this journey to close the book? Father, we thank you for these songs this morning, all of them just rejoicing in our triune God. What a blessing it is just to sing to each member of the Trinity and then to all together in one to begin with, and then to recount the thrill of our soul, Jesus. What a blessing he is, and to remember that our Savior is ours forevermore and we are his. And then to remember that the basis of our salvation, of course, is in Christ alone and his finished work at Calvary. We are nourished and strengthened by your word. And insofar as it's represented in song and prayer and preaching, we thank you, for we need it. We need our bread. We need our nourishment. And so would you feed your people today? Would you help me in these short verses to bring the truth that you want your people to hear this morning, which is the truth of the text, and would you help us to understand its import? Would you apply it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I originally thought of an introduction for this passage, I was just thinking of lots of questions, and they're good questions, but as I've been thinking about this passage, I just wanted to bring another emphasis here to the passage. I'm going to read it first, just to get this in our heads and minds. Verse 20 and 21, 1 Timothy chapter 6, the last two verses. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. And I just had this picture in my mind of unearthed treasure, particularly something made of precious metal. It's tarnished, it's covered in dirt and muck, and it doesn't look like anything lovely. And there are people out there, there are organizations out there, businesses out there who specialize in restoring and getting that precious treasure back to the luster that it once had, so it looks nothing like what it did, covered with dirt, grime, corrosion, whatever it might be, and it looks like what it was intended to be. And I fear that in the church, there are so many who have buried the gospel under dirt, and it's been corroded, it's been corrupted in so many different ways. And when we hear a call this morning, it's akin to making sure that that doesn't happen from our lives, that it remains with the luster that God intended in our lives, in this church, that we don't allow it to get covered and tarnished and to look nothing like what it was intended to. And when we come across others who have something that sounds like it might be the gospel, we want to be those people who are equipped and skilled to get the junk off of it, the muck and the mire, and get it clearly pristine for them to see and behold. What they do with it then is in God's hands, but we want to be those people. And so when we come to this passage at the end of this letter, the main idea that we're going to see is simply this: guard the precious gospel by avoiding godless distortions that lead people astray. Guard the precious gospel by avoiding ungodly distortions that lead people astray. In other words, we have something that's been entrusted to us, Christians. We have something that we've been given that lives within us. Literally, if you're in Christ, this gospel is coursing through your soul, right? It is that which has revived you, which has given you new life, a new birth. It is your essence now. It is your identity. It's who you are to proclaim this, to live it, to exemplify it. And I know we fall short in doing that. But as we think about this gospel, we want to preserve it. We want to cherish it. And we want to make sure that it is given to those around us as God intended. We want to protect it, preserve it, and proclaim it. And so guarding is going to have to be understood, what that means. The deposit is going to have to be understood, what that means. But I just wanted to begin with that. And then I'm only going to give you one of the questions that I had for you to consider. I have a whole list of them, but I'm only going to give you one, because we live in a world where your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. We've been called to wage the good warfare. Timothy has been, and so have we, because we're facing the same enemy, aren't we? And here's the question for you. Does your life tell the story of gospel urgency? Does your life tell the story of gospel urgency? In other words, are you given to this gospel? Is it something that you take seriously? You understand that this life is like this and eternity goes on farther than the eye can see. I'm pointing to the ocean right now, but whatever that means, it goes on into eternity. This is but a speck in time. It is indeed but a wisp or a vapor. And so do you have a life that reveals that sense of urgency in living the gospel out and proclaiming it? Because I think that's really what he's doing at the end of this letter for Timothy, and we'll take a look at this. This is kind of the sum of the letter. If you can put it in just a couple of verses and then add a benediction to it, this is the sum of this letter in these last two verses. And I'll do my best to help you to see that and why I believe that, but that's often the case in letters. Summary at the beginning and a very short summary at the end. It's often the case, not always the case. But we're going to see this divided up into two sections. The first one is evident. Both of them are evident in the main idea. First one in the first part of verse 20 is just simply guard the precious gospel. Guard the precious gospel. And so we'll look at that. You can already see my interpretations in my points. And then in the second part, again, guard the gospel by avoiding godless distortions that lead people astray. That's the second part we'll see. So we'll see basically this whole first point, a main point in these two points. So let's take a look at this first point. Guard the precious gospel. And all we have to do is read the first phrase here, the first sentence here in verse 20, and we'll stop there. O Timothy, verse 20, guard the deposit entrusted to you. That's it. And before I go any further, let's think about this. Let's put ourselves in the sandals of the Apostle Paul and understand where he's coming from as he's writing a letter to his dear Timothy from a distance that's going to be delivered to him. And when you write a letter to someone, the last few words is what you have to leave with them, right? The last few words, they're walking away, they're setting the letter down, and what is going to resonate with them as they walk away? It's not that they won't go back. I'm sure Timothy went back and reread, and then he read it to the church, and did all these things. But those last few words are important. And he's going to write another letter to him. But it will be the last thing he's able to say to Timothy until the next time he communicates. And it's going to be the last thing he says, not only till the last time he communicates, perhaps till the next time he sees him, if he sees him. And so this is important. And we should all look at this letter in the same way. As we're looking at this letter and we're departing from it, we should have a warmness towards it. Hey, we're leaving this letter. Now, we can always go back to it, but we're leaving the study of this letter. And so let's remember the essence of it. Now, there's something else that I actually had in the conclusion, but I just can't wait to tell you about this. And that is this. When we see a letter like this, what we're seeing modeled to us is loving, disciplined, deliberate, sacrificial discipleship. We're actually seeing modeled in this letter the very thing that he's calling Timothy to do: guard the deposit entrusted to you. How do you do that? That's the big question. But let's get into that, because that's where we're going. And I'm just saying that there's a model for all of us in terms of our framework as we look at this. It's not just for me individually. It's for me to see how am I going to carry out that same kind of model toward others that I'm responsible for. I'm not a pastor. Well, I'm a pastor, but you're not a pastor, many of you. You're not an elder. So how do I apply this in my sphere of responsibility? And the first thing I want you to think about as we're going through this is a model of godly, sacrificial, purposeful discipleship that indeed is guarding the deposit that was entrusted to Paul, and now he's exhorting to Timothy. Now let's get into this. Guard the precious gospel. There's one last imperative. And you've been hearing me say that. Imperatives are important to me because they help me to see something that's meant to be like an exclamation point. When you read a novel, you see an exclamation point. You're, you know, in your mind, you're shouting or you're saying it loud or you're just think, oh, this is important. And by the way, when you're reading to someone else and you're reading from, a novel or whatever it might be, and there's an exclamation point, don't say, the dog is about to bite you. The dog is about to bite you, So when we look at this, there's an exclamation point here, and it's guard, keep, observe, protect, save. All of these things are bound up in this word. And it is the last positive command. Indeed, it's the last command that's in the imperative form in the entire letter. And so it involves protecting, it involves preserving, or keeping something safe. And in a spiritual way, it's used keeping something pure. All right? So when he says guard, that's what he's getting at. And when he says keep, that's what he's getting at. Depends on what translation you have here. I'm using the ESV. But what is it that must be guarded? That becomes very important. Well, what's guarded is the deposit that is entrusted to you. And that entrusted part goes together with deposit. That's one word. And so what is this? It's used only here, this very word, and this exact word, and in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I'll read 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. And he says, and he's talking about the Lord Jesus, that he was appointed preacher in verse 11, apostle and teacher. And he says in verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Same thing. So Paul isn't asking Timothy to do anything that he's not doing himself. And then very similarly in verse 14, by the Holy Spirit, let me read verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. And then verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So he's telling Timothy the same thing in 2 Timothy as he told them here in our text in 1 Timothy. He's picking up where he left off, even though there's some distance between these two letters, some time. And so it's a technical term here, and it just simply means to store something valuable for safekeeping. It literally means to take something that's valuable and put it in a safe place to protect it. And you can protect it, guard it in any number of ways. The word that we have here is guard it, and he uses it again in one of those verses. And so that's what it's talking about. But obviously, we're not talking about something material here. We're talking about something spiritual. We're talking, it is material in the sense that it is written, right? It's a written letter, and now we have the written word of God, but it is something spiritual that we're talking about here, and it's really important that we get that. Here, the deposit is clearly the gospel, and we could say the deposit is the faith. He uses that phrase to describe basically Christian doctrine, the agreed upon, apostolic, unified Christian doctrine, that which is the root and the foundation of Christian understanding of what God's word is in the gospel. Another way it's described is a sound doctrine. So this deposit is that which Paul has entrusted to him by the Holy Spirit as an apostle and as his spiritual father, so to speak. He's given it to him. He has a ministry, and he is to guard it. What does that mean, to guard the gospel? That sounds strange. Well, by the way, let me just, before I even go into guarding it, let me just say something about the treasure that the gospel is. We know that Jesus gives us the illustration, we've talked about it before, of the kingdom being like that hidden treasure that was lost, or that was buried, I should say, and was found by someone in a field, and he sells all he possesses, and he purchases the field because of its treasure. And the gospel is that which proclaims that kingdom and God's plan of redemption. It's supremely valuable. There's nothing more valuable on earth. Nothing. And we've seen that in the previous passage, because that previous passage was talking about our generosity. Well, now we're coming and he's saying, okay, and you see how this kind of fits together. Be generous with the material things of this world. They belong to God anyway. Be generous, share. And now we come to this, something's been entrusted to you. And now he's talking about something not physical, material, but spiritual, the truth of the gospel. And it has to be preserved in its purity. It has to be that which God has intended to go forth. It can't be truncated or cut short. It can't be fuzzy. It must be clear and unmistakable. And the only way that, you know, that I can tell you how valuable it is and how it must be clear and valued in its clarity is by reminding you just briefly of its value. Why is it valuable? Well, it's valuable because of the message itself. This message saves by God's grace through his Spirit, because of the work, the accomplished work of Christ on the cross. It saves. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. It saves. Not a watered-down version of it, not a smoothed-over version of it, not a I don't want to offend you version of it, not a weak version of it, but a clear version of the gospel, the gospel. Not, it's not a version, it's the gospel. So we want to share it clearly. And so we had some from our church are still there, actually, who went to Reach, and I know that's what they've been doing. They've been saturated in this, and they're probably thinking, are you going to talk about the gospel again? Yeah, because it's our food. It's our bread. So it's a treasure. What's a treasure? It's a treasure to know that there is a God of the universe that created all of us. It's a treasure to know that we are created beings, that we have been made to worship him, to live under his rule. It's a treasure to know that he is a God who is eternal. He is a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing. He knows all of our needs. He knows everything, every single thing about us. But he's also good and gracious and merciful. But he is a God who is righteous and just and has to judge evil. He is that God. He is the creator of all the universe. And he created man to live under his rule and to enjoy him. What happened? What did man do? Man sought to live apart from God's rule, to live life his own way, to make his own laws, to live for himself, to enjoy pleasures apart from God rather than to worship him and the good things that he's provided for them. It started in the garden, and as a result of the garden, every single human being was born into sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. David understood in Psalm 51. And he wasn't talking about the sin that conceived him. He was talking about sin in the mother's womb. It's hard for us to fathom. So we all have sin. Every single person has not only have the nature of sin, but has broken God's law. And it's a treasure to know that. It's a treasure to know that we've broken God's law and we are out of fellowship with him in that state. You say, why is that a treasure? Because you have no hope of rescue unless you understand that you're drowning. You have no hope of rescue unless you understand that you're spiritually dead. You'll remain spiritually dead into eternity. So what a blessing and what a grace of God to give that message to you, to tell you, like you tell your child, hey, that's hot, don't touch. Right? He's given us this great truth. It's a blessing, it's a treasure, because man knows that he needs God inherently, the scripture tells us that there is a law written upon man's heart, but he refuses it and he suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. He does everything he can to blame it on someone else, to justify himself, but he can never justify himself, because by works of the law can no man be justified. So it's a treasure to know who God is. It's a treasure to know that every single human being, apart from what we're about to learn next, is outside of God and under judgment, because God is perfectly just. He has to judge every single sin. We've all broken his laws. So every single one of us before Christ, we're under his judgment. And some of you here today are under his judgment. And I'm not saying that to be mean. I'm saying that to be compassionate, because that's where I was, and that's where every single other person here who is in Christ was. We were outside of his fellowship. We were under condemnation. That's what the scripture says. The wrath of God abided on us. That's what the scripture says. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And there's no way of getting around that. All we have to do is go to the Ten Commandments and go through and realize, oh yeah, I've broken the laws. And even if we kept the whole law, yet stumble on one point, James 2:10 tells us, we are guilty of all. It's a treasure to know that. It's important that we understand how valuable it is to know that, so that we can understand the next point, or otherwise we'll never see our need for the next point. And that is, but God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You'll never understand your need of the work of Christ unless you understand how desperate you are in need of it. If you don't see your need, why follow Christ other than just add him to, you know, some other thing to cover your bases? Well, that doesn't work. But he has given himself as a ransom for many, and there's no one else that could. Because the Bible tells us he is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We've already seen that in 1 Timothy, as a matter of fact. There is no other way. I'm the way and the truth and the life, he says. No one comes to the Father but by me. Why is that? It's a treasure to know that in the triune Godhead, there is this unbelievable plan to redeem sinners of their sin. And that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, being fully God, came to this world in flesh. And not only did he live in flesh, he kept the law in our place because we broke it. And so he did what we couldn't do. And as a substitute then, he could go to the cross as both man and God, and he can take the penalty for us. And that's why the scripture tells us that he became sin for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He didn't do anything wrong. He never sinned. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. And yet he goes to the cross. Why does he go to the cross? He goes to the cross so that he could bear the sin of all his people, just all those who would trust in him, all those who had trusted in him, all those who would trust in him. And he bears their sin. And not only does he bear their sin, but he also takes the weight of judgment upon himself. How can he do that? Because he is the God-man, truly God and truly man. And so he is infinite in character, and he can swallow up the full infinite wrath of God that's owed to each and every one of us. Eternal wrath is what is your due if you're outside of Christ. It was my due, and Christ swallowed it up in his person. Don't you think that's a treasure to know? And then he was raised from the dead on the third day. Yes, he shed his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament were types and shadows looking forward to the one true sacrifice, the reality of which they were types. He did it. He accomplished it. Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. This is a treasure. And he proved it and confirmed it when he was raised from the dead, defeating sin and death. What does that mean for you? Well, that means that there's a work that's been accomplished, that's being offered to you. And some of you consistently, often, it's being offered to you day by day, week by week. You hear it. This isn't the first time many of you have heard me share the gospel. But this is the last part of this letter, and it's only two verses. I have a little more time today. So I want to make sure it's clear. So what does Christ do? He calls all men to come to him. He goes and he preaches to repent and believe the good news. Turn from your sin and trust in him. Isn't that a wonderful invitation? But there are many who are called, but few respond to that message in true faith. What about you today? You think you trust in the Lord Jesus? I want you to understand what the Bible says about true faith and not the worldly idea of faith. I said a prayer. I bowed my knee at an altar. I'm not saying that people aren't saved in those situations. I'm just telling you, the way that you know that you're saved is that you've been regenerate. You've been changed. You've been made new. And so the scriptures help us to know that. You can go and read 1 John, the tests of the authenticity of faith. It's meant to encourage and affirm your faith in him and give you assurance in chapter 5. But it also exposes unbelief. If you're calling yourself a Christian, but you're living like the world, 1 John would tell you, no, that's not how it works. Now, there is remaining sin for all of us, but Jesus says this. He says it most simply. I've said it so many times. It's one of my favorite verses, right? It's in John chapter 8, verse 31, I believe. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. He's speaking to those who have professed to believe, and he doesn't leave it there. He says, here's how you know you believe. Because you remain, or you live, you dwell. This word matters. It's not an ornament. It's not like a supernatural thing that you protect yourself with. It is the truth that you need to know, which we'll get into in just a moment. Oh, this gospel is precious. And what it means then is if you are those who trust in him, that means you have been declared righteous. You've been justified. You've been converted. You have a right standing with God because you've been credited with the righteousness of Christ. So you can stand before a holy God whose eyes are holier than to behold iniquity. He sees Christ's work because yours and mine were never enough. And your sins, remember, they were credited to him and judged by God. And they're as far removed as the east is from the west from you, according to God's own word. This is the precious gospel that we must preach. And we could go on and on to explain it because it's from Genesis to Revelation and there's so much more. But I think that gives you a somewhat clear expression of this. And the question for anyone here in unbelief is, have I trusted in the finished work of Christ, or am I trusting in myself? Or am I entrusting in a method, a profession? Have I been changed? Do I have new desires? Has my will been changed? Do I want to live for him? Well, that's the gospel. It is to be treasured. It is to be protected. It is to be passed on with clarity and not distorted, and not watered down. And that's exactly what the false teachers were doing. They were distorting the gospel. They were throwing dirt on it. They were letting it corrode. And this is the very deposit that they were corrupting, and why it's so important, and why Paul, with his last imperative, says, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Let it be clear. If we learn nothing else in this passage, these last two verses, we are commanded to preserve and to proclaim the gospel. Now, he's going to tell us how to do that explicitly in just a moment, and that's point two. But there's an implicit how-to here, because he tells us to guard it. Well, already, you probably heard something. There's an implication. It's impossible to guard something like this that you don't know. How would you know if it's being distorted? How would you know if it's being corrupted unless you know it? You've given yourself to it. You live and breathe it. You are ministered to by it. You minister to others with it. How would you know it unless you are immersed in it, you see? So a way that you guard it is by keeping it close here. Knowing it well, so that you can hear the imposter, the counterfeit. You can hear the distortion a mile away and say, no, that's not right. They're throwing dirt on my gospel. They're throwing something that will lead people astray. Now, I want you to understand, I say that because, as an exclamation point, because when we see that, that's happening all the time, and it should stir us up. The people that Jesus was most angry with the righteous indignation weren't the sinners who knew they were sinners. It was the self-righteous who thought that they knew it better than everybody else, and that's exactly what these false teachers are doing. They're self-righteous. They think they have a better way, and we'll get that in just a moment. But the positive aspect of this is what we're not doing is taking this, you know, gospel and keeping it, making sure there's no marks on the pages and pristine and, you know, setting it under a light so it looks really nice and dusting it all the time or putting it in the safe so it's really safe. We're not talking about a discrete thing that we're protecting. We're talking about what's inside. The truth from Genesis to Revelation of the gospel of God's plan to save his people from their sin that will be consummated one day when he returns and we are joined to him forever in a new heavens and a new earth. We're protecting that. And positively then, we need to know it to protect it. This is in keeping with an important theme of the letter. I told you this is like, I hurt my finger on that last one right there. Put some pads up there. And so Timothy is reminded of this very similar charge in some sense, in summary form, in chapter 1, verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so this is the positive aspect. And it goes on further in chapter 1, verse 14 and 16. And notice what he's told there. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason. And he goes on because he's explaining a summary of the gospel there. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, there's prayer that's offered up. And that prayer that's offered up is so that the gospel would flourish. How do I know that? Because he says in verse 1, first of all, then I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So pray, but it's not just so that they would have a happy, great life. It's so that conditions for the gospel would be right, because the very next thing is, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, because there's no other way to be saved than to come to the knowledge and understanding and ultimately faith. And then he gives this gospel expression again I mentioned earlier, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So you pray that conditions would be ripe for this gospel to go forward. The gospel is central. In chapter 3, verse 16, we find out about the mystery of godliness in verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. What is that mystery? He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. That's like an outline of the gospel. You can go through that and actually preach the gospel from this outline about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so the church, according to this same passage, is the pillar and buttress of the truth. If there's anyone that should be guarding the deposit, it's you, church. And churches like you, because we are to be the pillar and buttress. We're to be those who stand firm and protect and guard and proclaim. And then it is in chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. I won't go back there, but it is the good doctrine that we must be trained in that leads to godly gospel conduct. And we've already seen in chapter 6, it is the commandment, the gospel is, right? This deposit, the commandment that represents what has been shared with Timothy. And in verse 11, listen as I read, but as you As for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The good confession is probably talking about his baptism and testimony of Christ's work in his life, saving him. And then just fast forwarding to verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You see, the gospel is the reason why we pursue righteousness. It's why we want to obey God's commands, because he has saved and changed us so that we're more like Christ, we're more like God. We were created in his image, and now we're more and more imaging him. So a prominent theme of this letter is to know and to live out the gospel. So we guard, that's an implication in the text of how we guard the gospel. The explicit expression in this text is really probably the main theme of this. But you can't have the main theme without understanding the only way to overcome the problems that they're facing. Listen to the second point that we're going to look at. Guard the gospel by avoiding godless distortions that lead people astray. Godless distortions. Let's take a look at these verses, verse 20. I would translate this a little bit differently. So I would say it something like this. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you, because guard is the imperative. And this is what's called a participle for those English buffs. Avoiding, or by avoiding, the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. So how are you to guard? What's the explicit way that you have to guard, that you have to be aware of right now? You have to be aware of the false teaching that's out there. You have to be aware of the junk that's being propagated as knowledge out there. You have to understand that you're living in a cesspool. You need to understand that there's voices coming at you from all directions. And some of them are saying, I'm Christian. And here's my message to you. Some of them are in liberal churches that don't even believe the whole Bible. You should run from those places. But you won't know who to run from unless you know this gospel. That was the first, remember I told you, implication? Well, now it's the other side. There's an assumption that you know enough to avoid this stuff, but even then, you still have to avoid it. So we've already considered the implications. Now the explicit way to guard the gospel is to avoid irreverent babble and contradictions. This is a weird statement. We could translate irreverent as ungodly. Some of you might have profane. Same thing, unhallowed. And false teaching in and of itself is profane. You say, why? Why? Because it's contrary to the gospel. That's ungodly. That's profane in and of itself. But it often is accompanied by works as well. We've seen that in this letter as well, that your doctrine will lead to your deeds, that your theology will lead to your conduct. What you believe about God will be seen in the way that you live. If you don't believe God is holy, then you probably won't be holy either. Or if you believe God is holy, but he's not omniscient and everywhere present, then you won't be worried about it, because maybe God's not going to see me. You see? What you believe is going to inform your conduct. And so, false teaching is evident in deeds, words, and attitudes. I won't go through, but in this letter, we've seen that on a number of with a number of examples. What about Babel? That's an interesting word. Reminds me of Babylon, right? It simply refers to talk that is empty, that is useless, or even makes no sense. It reminds me of Ecclesiastes and how life is vanity. It's all vanity. It's useless apart from Christ. It's apart from the Lord, apart from God. And so that's the kind of corrupting speech we're looking at. It, but it's worse than that, because when you combine these things, it's not just useless. It's also ungodly, so that means it's not just, you know, unvaluable, it's extremely corruptive, and it's unhealthy, and it is empty. And then it says to avoid contradictions. Some of your translations may have something different here, but all that means is something that's in opposition to sound doctrine, something that's opposed to the true gospel. The word if we transliterated it, you would recognize it because it's where we get our word antithesis. That's the word. It's the antithesis of the gospel. You don't want to be engaging. You don't want to give any room for those who are antithetical to the gospel. You don't want to put them on the same footing that you are on. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm going to explain what I mean here in just a moment. What I'm not saying is that you're better than they are. No, there but by the grace of God, we would be in the same place. It's only by God's grace, not because we're smarter than other people, that we were saved. But we were saved by this precious gospel that we are called to guard and protect. And so we don't want to put it somewhere where it's on the same level playing field with something that's antithetical to it. Do you see? That's ungodly. Now, if you're trying to process this, I understand it. But just so we understand, it's the opposite of the true gospel. It's not just a minor error. It opposes sound doctrine. And it's promoted, according to this, you can look right there, it's promoted as knowledge. Oh, boy. The institutions, so-called institutions of higher learning in our world today, they're already lost. The vast majority of them are already lost. From the administration all the way down now to the professors. And you go there and you will be educated into imbecility, into error, into that which is antithetical to the gospel. Why do you think you go on YouTube and you're listening to someone talk to someone and you're wondering, what planet are they from? Well, because they have a truth with a small t, right? That is absolutely antithetical to what is really true, to the gospel, to God's word, and oftentimes to logic itself. And they've been indoctrinated into this for so long and immersed in it, now they've come to believe it. They've been gaslighted. They have. They've been indoctrinated. We're talking a little bit more here about those who are professing to be Christian, but I hate to tell you, I've said this before, but the vast majority of Christian universities are not, there's nothing Christian about them. In fact, it's worse to go there because you're going to be led astray thinking this is Christian and this is good, and you're going to be around all kind of carnality and corruption and error. Avoid that. Steer clear from that. Be careful. Am I telling you that you should never go to a public or private university? I didn't say that. I'm just saying be discerning. Be very discerning on how you do it. Be careful. Because you know, at least in the first 2 years, you're going to be indoctrinated into certain, you know, theology of secular humanism or Marxism or worse. It's all antithetical to God. It opposes sound doctrine. Avoid it. By the way, this word knowledge, gnosis, this means they're trying to sell this as the right way. Hey, I've got a right way, and they'll use a lot of times cults will use something that sounds similar to what you're used to in order to draw you in. I told you all about the lady who called me on the phone and saying, I just wanted to read, you know, scripture for you, and is there anything I can pray for you? And sure, you know, sounded good. And then I realized on the second call she made, as I began to talk about scripture, that she was a Jehovah's Witness. I said, I'm sorry, but you're worshiping a false Christ. And I really, if you want to hear more about God's word, I'll be happy to tell you about God's word, but you're worshiping a false Christ. And so she sounds so sweet. And so I'm praying for you. I'm going to read scripture for you. Oh, wow, that's sweet. Oh, boy. Gnosticism would come out of this same idea. Gnosticism was the idea that happened primarily in the second century, end of the first century, where there would be this secret knowledge. And so they did actually think, well, we have something special. You want to join our club? We're going to tell you something special. You know, it's that secret knowledge that makes you feel superior to other people. That's corrupt. And that's the basis, again, of a lot of cults. You have Joseph Smith. He had something special. Something better than the Bible, or, you know, on top of the Bible that makes it better, or William Taze Russell, or we could go on with examples of those who have corrupted the gospel and called it knowledge. And the people who, you know, who are trained with proof texting but not really understanding how to read scripture, they're trained in proof texting, they feel like they have a lot of knowledge because they can recite all these texts, proof texts, and then you go, did you read what this actually passage is saying? I'm sorry. And did you realize where you're reading it from? Jehovah Witness in particular. You're reading it from a translation from someone who had no training in Greek and Hebrew. So his translation is a problem, and you can see his confirmation bias. In other words, he's using, you know, what he's injecting onto the text called eisegesis to make his translation. It's all described here in this passage as false. So how does one guard the deposit, steering clear of ungodly, empty teaching that contradicts sound doctrine? And it may seem intriguing. It may seem plausible, fine sounding. Some of you are thinking that sounds familiar. But its error will often be evident in the conduct of such people who are professing it. In Colossians, it's put this way. In Colossians chapter 2, listen to Colossians 2, beginning at verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Are you discerning enough to discern between the elemental spirits of this world, philosophy, fine-sounding arguments, and to know that no, that's not of God. That is not of God. It's clear. They've completely missed the point. Does that mean that we shouldn't share the gospel with false teachers or those who follow them? No, that doesn't mean that. It means that we have to be very clear about what our responsibility is in doing that. And I like the interesting kind of paradox of the Proverbs in Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5, where we're told not to answer the fool according to his folly, and then we're told to answer the fool according to his folly. Well, that's kind of what we're talking about here, isn't it? What we don't want to do, and we have this precious gospel, we're guarding it, we don't want to give up any ground. We don't want to put them on the same plane as this precious gospel that is the only means by which a man can be saved. And so we have to have that right attitude, not, again, arrogance in ourselves, but trust in God that he is the Savior, that he is the one who has given the truth to us. And so we got to be clear on the gospel, the central message of the Bible, and not engaging as though we can somehow debate this situation. That doesn't mean that we have to be rude. It just means that we have to be careful. And then on the other hand, we have to actually engage with the fool, answer the fool according to his folly. What does that mean? We need to know where his error is. We need to point out his error. We need to point out the problems with his thinking. And then we need to, again, bring the gospel. We need to call those who are in sin to repentance so that they would trust in the Lord Jesus alone. We need to point out their error, not join them and put them on equal footing, because they are blind. They need the clear message of the gospel, and we have to be clear on the gospel. And here's the problem with so much of Christianity is they compromise the gospel so that they might not offend, or they might get a bigger audience, or they might get to talk to someone who's more popular, or they might be more well-received in this group or that group. You see what I'm saying? And so we have to be clear on this gospel, not just good at apologetic arguments. Remember the theme of this letter, 1 Timothy 3, so we can see this. This is the theme of the letter, the very beginning, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies and promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Or chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Examples of Hymenaeus and Alexander are given. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And he gives examples of that. And then he goes on And he says in verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. And then finally, in our own chapter that we're in, we saw beginning at the end, the last sentence of verse 2, teach and urge these things. In verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. You see, this is a recurring theme in this letter. And the last breath that he gets, he says, guard the gospel by avoiding this junk, this distortion of it, this false teaching. And we can add the teaching of this world to that as well, because it certainly is hostile to the gospel and antithetical to it. And there are serious consequences for an openness to false teaching. The serious consequences is you'll be led astray. Verse 21, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. We've seen that before. Professing here, what does that mean? That means that as you're speaking these things, I think the assumption there is not, it's probably at least those who are repeating those things as good, right? Professing. But also potentially those who are sympathetic, those who are willing to engage in a way that's unhelpful to put themselves on equal footing. As though, oh yeah, you know, I know there's more ways, you know, to get to God than one. Let's see what you have. They're already gone. They're swerving. They're swerve from the faith. That means they've left the apostolic doctrine. They've left the teaching. And the only way you can leave the teaching is you never had it in the first place. You never true trusting it in the first place. And so be careful. Be careful what you engage in and those others that you engage with and how you do that. And then I know that the last statement appears to be a benediction, and it is a benediction. In fact, we'll close with this benediction. But you need grace to respond to this letter. You need grace. I don't think it's trite. I don't think it's a mere benediction. It is a benediction, but I think it's a prayer. It's a wish. It's a prayer for them that they would have this, that grace would be bestowed upon them to follow these things. By the way, it's written in the second person plural, which means that it's not just going to Timothy, it's going to Timothy and beyond. And I think that includes you too. We don't have a second person plural, I told the guys at men's breakfast, in this country, unless you're from New Jersey. If you're from New Jersey, it's you guys. You know, it's there's a second person plural. Or maybe the South, they kind of conflate two words, y'all, you know, so that's another way that we get around that. But there is none. It's only just you. But here, we could actually add all, and that would be good. Grace be with you all. That would be a fair representation. And what does it mean? It means, brothers and sisters, that beyond just a formality and a trite well-wishing, you will need much grace to reject error. You'll need much grace, as the letter tells us, to confront error. You'll need much grace to wage the good warfare, to pursue righteousness, to turn from evil. As we just learned recently, you'll need a lot of grace, won't you, to reject covetousness in a world that we live in this country where it's being shoved down your throat every single day from all directions. You'll need much grace to live in godly contentment, and you'll need much grace to share generously, as we just saw in the previous passage. And you'll need much grace to guard this precious gospel and to avoid the irreverent, the ungodly, empty talk. It is falsely called knowledge that actually is antithetical to the gospel. You need grace. And you want to know what? Don't just go sit in your house and say, Lord, just bestow grace upon me to do this. He's bestowed upon you the most profound means of grace that you could ever have right here. You have it. And so drink deeply of it. Immerse yourselves in it. And then you will by God's grace, yes, there's still that, you know, spiritual side of the Holy Spirit working in us and sometimes giving us words that we don't know, we didn't know we had in a certain situation to defend the gospel. A scripture comes to mind I never memorized, but there it is. I have no idea how. Those things happen, but don't miss the means of grace, of prayer and the word and fellowship with his saints. Now, let me come back to this. As we leave this letter, as we proceed to another soon, we'll take a little break between these two. Jeremy is going to be preaching from Isaiah next week. And I'm not sure exactly what we're going to do. Probably start up sometime in September in 2 Timothy. We'll do some topical things. I may have some others that are involved. But as we do, behold again the loving, rigorous labor of discipleship here. I hope that this encourages parents. What does it mean for you to guard the gospel in your homes? To keep it shiny luster as the treasure that it is before your children? Or what about in your spheres of influence? How do you guard that gospel in those places where you find yourself so that it's not just heard from your mouth, it is, but it's seen in your conduct? How will you guard that gospel and those relationships? Will you be deliberate and take the time to write to brothers and sisters, to family, to speak to them, to engage, to have a relationship? You know, I love about this is a relationship here. He's far from him and he invests so much. And yes, it's by the Spirit of God. Yes, it is. But may we love those under our care, even just a small fraction of what we see in Paul by the Holy Spirit. And then may fruit abound more and more. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask for your divine aid right now to empower us in the very things you've charged us to here. Help us to use the means that you've given to treasure the thing that's so valuable, and that our time and our efforts and our energy would reflect its value. We guard those things that are precious to us. We are watchful over them. We are careful about them. Far too many of those things are material in nature in this world. Oh, help us to treasure this deposit that's been entrusted to us, sound doctrine, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God. Save those who are here without Christ. Let the gospel that was proclaimed here this morning reverberate in their lives and bear fruit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.